The following is a message by Pastor Ken Prater of Durkeytown Baptist Church in Fort Edward, New York. For more information about Durkeytown, please visit our website at www.durkeytown.org. That's DURKEETOWN.ORG.
You can be seated as the children head out. Lovely girls, thank you so much. And all the people playing instruments and music today. You set the table so well each Sunday. Thank you. And Ephesians 4 in your scriptures. And just a note, of course, every week we have folks on our Facebook page feed there worshiping along with us. We welcome them and pray that the Lord will be with them and bless them and God's grace upon them. I'm going to read just the first six verses of Ephesians 4. We're going to be working down through verse number 16, but just the first four verses. If you have your Bibles, I hope you have them open and are taking part in the very Word of God. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance one for another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. My opening illustration will be for a fairly narrow group of people in the room. Sorry about that, although all of us can relate maybe to the frustrations. But for the techies in a room, the people that actually know how things work on computers, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not asking you to solve a problem. Just don't worry. I know tech people are always, like if you're a mechanic, everybody comes up to you, what do you think's wrong with my car? You know? So I'm not asking you to solve a problem. But every time I open a Google document, a Google document for the rest of us is that thing you open up to type on, to put data on or whatever it's called. Anyway, I get a message at the top of the screen that says the version of the browser on my MacBook is no longer supported. And then the message reads, rather politely, I might add, please upgrade to a supported browser. I'm glad that there's no doomsday clock next to it. Like, you know, you only have this amount of time left to upgrade. Because I have no plans to upgrade. I'll go back to a yellow legal pad with a pencil and do my sermons. I am not upgrading. Sorry. But I want to use that illustration and kind of get us thinking about that language, because we've been through the three chapters of Ephesians, and Paul has given us this beautiful foundation. It's like a dual emphasis on the Christ kerygma, the fundamental proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified and the meaning of his death, risen, the meaning of his resurrection, his ascension, the meaning and exaltation, the meaning and the promise of his return. And then he did that and set within that the assurance of the presence of the empowering Holy Spirit for every person who repents of their sins and by faith comes into this great salvation God has provided through Jesus Christ, which means, if we can use that techno language, we will never need an upgrade to the browser of our life because we have faith in Jesus Christ. I realize that we have a growing number of single adults in our room, and the chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians will have a lot to say, as does the ethical commands of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as it does, of course, to all of us. Because the great struggle of the Christian life is in the daily living of the Christian life. We all can read the Bible. We all can say the things we believe about the Bible. We could all tell some stories that we've learned from the Bible. But the great struggle, right, is actually living daily the Christian life. And we tend to think, well, something's wrong with me because I'm not getting it right and maybe I need an upgrade to my browser. And I would say that you don't, because what the gospel says is that God has done all that is necessary for our salvation and for the completion of our salvation. But too often we kind of functionally act like, once we get saved, now it's time for me to take over the project. Thanks, God, you did your part. Now I'm going to get my hands on the steering wheel. But as we read in the call to worship, a horse really doesn't save us. The strength of the horse doesn't save us, which is to say, you can't save yourself in your strength and in your wisdom. And I would add this, that just as the browser of our life in Christ doesn't need an upgrade, neither does God's browser. God's never going to get a message at the top of a screen, upgrade, the world's getting worse. You need a new operating system. Boy, using techno illustrations, I'm stretching myself here, but hopefully I've made sense. You see, in great wisdom and in power and love, God will write his story on the document of our lives, and he will do so in such a way that we come into what Paul describes in verse 13. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. And sometimes when I read, Paul, I like to go to a little paraphrase called The Message. And I like to read it in The Message because it kind of helps me make sense of some things. And we're going to put up on the screen. Well, somebody knows about technology will put up on the screen. Here's how the paraphrase, The Message, paraphrases verse 13. And read it with me. Until we're all moving rhythmically and easily with each other, efficient and graceful in response to God's Son, fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive like Christ. This is an amplification of what Paul's saying in verse 13 of Ephesians 4. I'm not a dancer. That's supposed to be funny, but I'm not a dancer, but I like, to watch some dancing. And occasionally when the Winter Olympics roll around, which is the best of the two, because I have hockey in it, I was looking at Matt, I like to watch the figures pair dancing, because they do this rhythmically, easily, efficiently, gracefully. You ever dance with somebody on a floor and it's hard to stay together? Imagine on, a thin blade on ice and you're twirling the people all over the place and there they go and it all works. It's all choreographed and it all works. And this is what the Christian life is to be. It is to be the body of Christ moving rhythmically and easily with each other. There's to be an efficiency and a gracefulness in our collective together response to God's Son as we fully become mature adults, fully developed inside, right, and outside. And I love that, fully alive in Jesus Christ. And when you read something like that, you begin to think, well, yeah, I mean, I do need an upgrade to my browser because that doesn't describe me. And then you say, well, like hopefully somebody knows what they're doing and like it kind of describes our church. And so when we come to the various therefores scattered throughout chapters 4 through 6, that Paul writes, these therefores are not polite nudges kind of warning us to upgrade our browser if we want God's continued support. Instead, they work like signs that point us to the fruit of the Spirit that what the Spirit is producing will look like this. And as we learn them and diligently apply them, then we find ourselves walking, as Paul describes in verse number 1, worthy. We walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And then as we read, and one great way to read Ephesians 4 through 6 is to see these things then as the natural outworking of the Christian life. And this seems to be Paul's point, that the great salvation that was won for us in Jesus Christ and the empowering work of His Spirit, then that will naturally get worked out in our lives as we diligently give ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to its teaching, to its proclamation. We will grow into it. We will become formed. And the idea here of chapters 4 through 6 is formation. You know, I like cookies a lot, but I especially like cookies that are made in shapes. And I especially like Christmas cookies that are made in shapes, you know, bells and angels and mangers or whatever, especially ones that got the sprinkly stuff on top of them, you know. This isn't a hint. I don't need a lot of cookies this Christmas. That's not my point. I kind of think I like them in shapes because growing up, you know, we'd go from the downstairs apartment up to my grandmother's and grandfather's place upstairs, and she always had those crispy archway cookies that look like a Dutch windmill, and we would come in like locusts and then just kind of like blow through them. And, you know, I've learned over the years that, you know, if you eat too many of them, you begin to look like a Dutch windmill, so you got to kind of be careful about that. But the point is that, you know, as we consume Christ through the means of grace poured out, His word and in prayer and the fellowship of the church, the table, our baptism, we will then diligently applying the means of grace take the shape and form of Christ. We will look like Jesus. Now that begs the question, well, what did Jesus look like? And I'm sure you know, and I pointed this out a few weeks ago at Bible study, nowhere are we told in Scripture how tall Jesus was or not, what color was His hair or not, were His teeth straight or not, you know, did He have long fingers or not. You know, we know nothing of that, and there's good reason for that. Everybody would be getting plastic surgery and go like, oh, I want to look like Jesus, and this is what it means, you know. Well, crooked teeth are in because Jesus had crooked teeth, you know? And it's a good thing we don't have that, because the thing that the Scripture wants to point you to is the quality and the character and the holiness of Jesus. And so as we consume Christ through these powerful means of grace poured out upon us through the work of the Holy Spirit, we will finally be in shape, you know? And isn't that a great goal, right? We want to be in shape. Well, as disciples of Jesus, we will finally be in shape because we will be in the shape of Jesus. And you say, well, what is the shape of Jesus? And Paul explains that to us in the first five verses when he says that we are going to come into this place of worthiness by which we've been called, humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love and unity and the bond of peace. Why? Well, because there's one body, one spirit, there's one hope of our calling, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. So you get the idea of what Paul is driving at here, is that as we give diligence to the Christian life, we will become unified as the body of Christ. The design of Christ's body is unity. The shape and form of Jesus is unity. If someone were to ask you, well, what does the Christian life look like? Don't start, oh, it's a bunch of rules you got to keep. No, the shape and form of the Christian life and of the church is what everybody in the world wants, and that's unity. They want to be unified in their mind. They want to be unified in their affections. They want to be unified in their actions so that their actions match their affections and what their mind is telling them to do. They want nations to be unified and at peace. They want the world to work. They want people to be kind and nice and good and not be rude and mean and ugly, loud. Now, I would just take it if they would enforce like the noise ordinance so that when I'm walking outside, I don't lose my hearing when a truck or a motorcycle comes by. Please, can we just do that, you know? But what is the goal of the Christian life? You say, what does the Christian life look like? One of the first words should pop in our head is unity. For unity marked the life of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus ever at odds with his Father's will? No. Was Jesus always keeping the unity of the Spirit through humble obedience? Yes. And this same Jesus then gave us hope in our calling that to embrace his life is to embrace a oneness of body and spirit, a oneness of hope and Lord and faith and baptism and all of these things. So as we aim at the virtuous life of Christ, we aim at that through the power of the gospel. Because what the gospel, which Paul proclaimed in the first three chapters of Genesis, does is to not only bring us into God's great salvation, but it empowers us then to get rid of the disunity of our lives and to bring us into unity so that our mind and our body and our soul and our spirit are all functioning and working together in keeping with God's good will. That's why we must remain centrally located in the gospel. Without verse 7, you know, of chapter 4, there wouldn't be any real hope for this. So I want to just land here for a moment on verse 7. Because, you know, humans do have great capacity to achieve and grow and improve life, right? But we also have limitations, right? So we get to a point where we don't have unity anymore, even though we're trying to get there. We're trying to get unity. So we do all these, but we can't get there. And so the Christian message, the hope that Christianity proclaims, is that grace has been given by God through Jesus Christ, because Jesus alone is the one who unifies everything. And so outside of Jesus Christ, there's no hope, of course, for unity. The good news concerning Jesus is that one of the glorious perfections that he shares of himself with us is that to each of us grace was given. If you are, you know, born again, to use 1970s John 3 language, if you're born again, if the miracle of new birth has happened in you, you've passed from death into life, grace has been poured out upon you, but it's been poured out according to the measure of Christ's gift. To the measure of Christ's gift. And you need to think about this for a moment. Because we're all tempted to look at our Christian experience and go, well, like, I'm not doing a very good job. I need to do better. And instead of saying, I need the grace of Christ more fully in my life. You know, my life is getting a little disjointed and disunified. I'd better make some changes. No, I need more grace, God. I need more grace in my life. And I just absolutely love this language that we have been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We have been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Jesus Christ. It's an absolutely stunning thing that Paul says. We all have limitations in what we can give. As much as you want to give, you say, well, that's as far as I can give. But there is absolutely no limitation of grace poured out on the people of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Grace just keeps being poured out because it's grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And if we lose sight of the fact that Christ is a gift given to us, and to hold this fast in our experience, to hold this fast in our lives, that through this gift of grace, all barriers to God has been removed, justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. and then that Jesus comes in and fills all of those empty places, all of those desperate places, all of those dark places, hearts no longer hardened. We have a heart of flesh. Thank you, Charity, reading. I think you read that earlier. We have a heart of flesh where now we are moving in sync with God in Christ because of the measure of Christ's gift poured out. There are two essential truths in that verse, that verses that follow, that we need to think about just for a moment. First, we need to see that Jesus is leading the way here. Now, commentators, it's a mixed bag when you read commentators on what verse 8 and 9 and 10 mean. We know that in verse 8, Paul is quoting Psalm 68. But we don't really get a lot of clarity on what Paul is driving at. And commentators are all over the place. Instead of picking and choosing one that I liked or didn't like, I just said, okay, we can at least say two things about that little section that are clear. The first one is that Jesus is leading the way. He's leading the way up into the presence of God, and he is leading the way down into the world in which we live. And we need to remember this. When we come to gather on a Sunday, we come and we proceed, as it were, together, the body of Christ, and we are led, the captain of our salvation leads us into worship, into the very presence of God. We don't leave this room, but up we go in soul and spirit and mind and heart and strength, and we're loving God and we're loving one another as we sing and as we pray and we listen and we read the scripture and we rejoice in the fellowship together. And who's leading us? Not me. I'm the under-shepherd, not the elders. They're the under-shepherds. Who's leading us? The Savior, the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, leading us up and then bringing us back down and saying, go out into the world and be my witness. For this is what Jesus himself does, right? And I think the Mount of Transfiguration is the primo example of this in my mind. You have Jesus taking Peter, James, and John. They go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there it's covered in the glorious glory of God, and Jesus is transfigured, and Peter's like, hey, we need to build some houses because we want to stay here. This is really great. And Jesus goes, no, we've got to go down the mountain because the nine, you know, disciples are down there, and there's a man with a demon-possessed child. And this man has asked his disciples to cast the demon out, and they couldn't. And it's such a picture then of what Paul is driving at here. I think that we are led with Christ, ascended on high, and we are brought down a captive host, and he gives gifts to men. And he that ascended, what does it mean except he descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so we as a church can't come over, well, we've got to create our own operating system and upgrade our browser so that we can be more effective in the world. No, we follow Christ. And where Christ goes, we go. We go up and we come down. Christ is with us wherever we are. And what we find as this works out, the second thing that Paul drives at here is that it's a very diverse group of people. I mean, can you imagine one person unifying the world? And not just people, but all of creation. The lamb laying down, the lion laying down with the lamb. Can you imagine the nations coming together? Can you imagine people who are mortal enemies, people who hate one another, now being brought together in a place of peace? All that Paul drove at back in chapter 2 and chapter number 3 gets worked out in Christ for his church, for us as we follow Jesus. All of the gaps are filled: ethnicity, education, society, finances, all of the diverse things that drive people apart. All are unified in Jesus Christ. And then he gives to the church gifts to equip us then to go out and do his work. Apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, so that you might be equipped for the work of service till the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the what? The unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. When you think of fullness, you know, we're about a month or so away from Thanksgiving. We might think, you know, now we go to Thanksgiving dinner wearing our, you know, sweatpants because we need a little bit of, you know, room there, you know. But you think of fullness, right? You go, oh, it's so great as you're gorging. And then afterwards you have that like, you know, I go, oh, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that, but I'm glad I did, you know. You know, and you think of a balloon, blowing up a balloon, and you're like, oh, no, that thing's going to pop. You know, no, don't blow up anymore. It's going to pop. Well, what if fullness actually looked like something that perfectly functions? Because after Thanksgiving dinner, you go for a walk, and you can barely make it into the next room where you collapse and go to sleep, right? You don't go out and run, you know, a 5K after Thanksgiving. You run the turkey trot at 6 a.m. or whenever, right? But what if the fullness of Christ isn't something that makes us uncomfortable or unuseful or to dysfunction? What if the fullness of Christ is the thing that makes the joints work properly, that makes the body grow and fill up itself with love? And we say, instead of gorging ourselves, you know, Thanksgiving, which I'm not saying you shouldn't, but I'm saying, instead say, are you going to gorge yourself with Jesus? Are you going to pursue a line of life and inquiry to set aside all of the other things, and your focus is on the one who's leading you up on high and the one who is bringing you down so that you might be of use in the work of the Word of God and the world in which we live? So that then, guess what? You're no longer like a little child tossed there and about waves and carried around by doctrines and trickery and craftiness and deceitful scheming and all of those things that just drive into the unity of Christ. So what will it take to get the church working properly? It will take the power of God through His Spirit, who empowers each of us to be diligent. To be diligent. The power of evil with all of its craftiness and scheming blows against us. And the increase of that mighty wind sometimes is very discouraging. But greater is He who is in us than he that is in the world. So pray for the Spirit's strength so that you take the shape of Jesus and you speak the truth in love and you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then when you think about coming together with God's people, your heart rejoices because you know you're going to be led up into the very presence of God and you're going to be equipped to do the work of the ministry, and then you're going to be led out by the Spirit into the world and serving people all around you and all of the places that you touch and reach that I can't go for sure. You bring the presence of Christ into that. So let me close. Let me close with a quote from the Right Reverend John Stott. We're using his Bible study on Wednesdays and using his commentary for much of my study. He says, here then is Paul's vision for the church. God's new society is to display love, unity, diversity, and growing maturity. These are the characteristics of a life worthy of the calling to which God has called us, and which the apostle begs us to lead. Did you note that in verse 1 of chapter 4? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk worthy. Here's the great apostle Paul in prison in Rome, writing this letter, and he's begging for the Christians at Ephesus to walk worthy. He isn't mildly suggesting. He isn't saying, hey, listen, you know, if you get around to it at some point in your life, you might want to put a little effort into your Christian experience so that you walk worthy. Kind of like you do with an invitation with people. Hey, listen, we're home all night. If you want to stop by, just fine. We'll be there. Just drop by. If you don't, we understand it doesn't matter. Paul isn't saying that. The Apostle Paul begging the church, pleading with the church, imploring the church to walk worthy. Why? Because of our high calling in Jesus Christ. I get increasingly frustrated with the church gurus who are always seek, you know, something new to kind of spark the church back into relevance. We need a new browser. We need to upgrade. Perhaps the point of the sermon is this: we don't need a new thing. We need to remember that actual relevance is found in only one person, the unifier, Jesus Christ. And his church, the new society of God's people on earth, we are already relevant because we're in him, the great unifier. Father, I thank you for your word to us this morning, and I pray that it would be of some use as Paul pleads with us to walk worthy. And now, O Lord, I pray that we would offer the entirety of our lives, the struggles as well as the successes, into your care. By your grace, O Lord, and for your glory, I pray. Amen. Please stand with me. We're going to read from 1 Timothy, our common confession. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. And by the way, Timothy was an elder, or maybe even a bishop in Ephesus. Paul dispatched them there to oversee congregational matters. So when you read 1 Timothy, you're reading much of the instruction Paul wanted Timothy to give to the church. We read this and pray that you'll read it as a confession as well. Read with me. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar, the church in God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the world, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Ken Prater of Durkeytown Baptist Church in Fort Edward, New York. You may freely copy and distribute this message, but please do so at no charge and without altering the contents in any way. For more information about Durkeytown, please visit our website at www.durkeytown.org.